Do Christians need to put on hold their claim for the exclusivity, can't say that, of salvation through Christ in order to meet openly with others?
Quite the contrary. Part of my effort is to try to describe a way of meeting so that I can be generous and open to others whilst being faithful to the tradition. So my own personal confession is that I think Christ is the only way. That's my private confession. I'm sure there are other confessions, but I confess Christ. But actually, that is what makes meeting others more interesting. It's often when you see the colour of their desires, meeting takes place. So when I was describing spaces like, you know, meeting my dad on the beach or being on the prayer mat or being on a mat or whatever, I was trying to define spaces which are quite innocuous but nonetheless deep. But my own private confession is no, I confess Christ. I'm not happy with the solutions which are compromised on those particular issues, but whilst wanting to be generous.
Do you want to come back on that, David? Why? Your colleague, Frances Young, I once heard her talk on the, was it John 3, whatever, about whoever comes to the Father except by me, and she interprets this through the Logos. You may have heard her on this. Yeah. Okay. Now, I would want to say the Logos is bigger than Christianity, and the Logos as presented, hey, for example, in Proverbs 8, can be operative throughout the whole of creation and through other religions as well, and therefore it's meeting on that sort of level. So I want to put on hold my exclusivity, I think,
about Christ. Can I just come back to that? Because there are some theologians who would be on exactly the same page as you in saying that, and they would say that they are being exclusivist. Because effectively, you're defining the experiences of others still on your own terms. You're saying that whatever's going on in their religion is the Logos is in operation. So you're defining their experience in Christian terms. So when a Muslim experiences God, you're saying that's the Logos. When they're being reasonable, you can say Hinduism, they're expressing the Logos. That is a Christian idea. So you can say, and I think most people can happily say that Christ lights up the world. And wherever there's light in the world, it's Christ is in operation in those places. But you can't say that that's a neutral light. You can't say that that Logos is somehow non-Christian or somewhere in between. In which case, your viewpoint is not actually, well, your viewpoint is open. And the point is, you might want to say that an inclusivism is rather exclusive after all. In terms of the way of defining others. I remember I had a meeting once at the Learning Council of Faith and had a chairperson of seat. He was the new chairperson of the Learning Council of Faith. And his opening inaugural was to say, I welcome you all as fellow seats. Now he was being an inclusivist, but he was defining our own experiences in terms of his own experience. Seekism means to be a disciple. But you could, some people would say, well, hang on, I'm not a seat. And similarly, some Muslims would say, no, I'm not a Logos. So I would argue, actually, that fine, you can still be generous, and open. But I would say that you're still defining, as is Francis Young, actually, a very Christian idea about what's going on in the place. I know you are. But it seems to me that when you use the Logos, I got the impression you were using that in a neutral way. Maybe I'm mistaken.
I was using it in the intertestamental way, which is, I think, what Francis Young does. So it comes out of that. It's a much more embracing term, bigger than Christianity, yes?
Yeah,
Right, well, I'll just introduce a nice simple topic. What's truth? when you said that truth isn't behind reality, not some sort of platonic thing, does that, do you think, lead inexorably to a whole lot of different truths in different spheres? And if so, does that make it difficult? I mean, for example, we have all apparently agreed that we want to be good or not murder people, but actually do we all mean different things by those when we come down to the detail?
That's a very, very good question. What did I mean by that when I said it's sort of not behind the scenes? One of the most idiotic things I think human beings ever asked is the question was, what is the truth? Not from you. But that was Pontius Pilate. And he was, why he was so ridiculous is because he was looking at truth. He was staring in the face. You know, Jesus was in front of him. And that is in a way the Christian contribution to what truth means. Truth is something very embodied in Christianity. It's not behind the scenes. Jesus does not point to some sheet of paper and say, here are the 10 propositions I want to leave you with before I depart. He says, I am. And he who has seen me, seen the Father, has seen the truth. And so the ridiculous thing, the scandalous for the Greeks, was that you could walk up to truth 2,000 years ago and have a rally with him and say, oh, I think that that's the universe, what are the prerequisites that we can do that? And that's a very distinct thing. And scandalous idea that truth arrived in the world 2,000 years ago in a specific place, in a specific time, in Nazareth, of all places. Now that's the Christian, you know, revelation that truth is found in a smelly stable, not on the top of a body mind, not in the depths of the biggest temple that we can build, or the heights of all our deepest realities, the depths of all our deepest realities. Jesus appears and says, I have seen you. Astonishing thing to say. So what I was trying to say, I suppose, and of course he teaches timeless things to reiterate what you're saying about this, accessible by the world. But it's something which you pass on. You have to spread the word. We met this guy called Jesus who wanted to tell you about it. And somehow that's the way that God works with Christianity. You're spreading about an event, a historical moment, a meeting, which seems to confound the intellectuals. It's a foolish idea to say that truth arrives in a slow state, but then God is meant to bring glory to the intellect and the wisdom of the wise. It's not located in wisdom, it's truth, it's something very normal.
Yes, I think I will be with you there, but then that's a Christian view of truth. How does it fit with the Muslim view of truth, or the Sikh view of truth, or the atheist view of truth? How do we get to talk about these things if we've got different ideas of what's really
true? We share them as human beings. But if a Muslim shares the truth, my Muslim friends, I should say, at the university, is that it's often about the Quran, it's about this word of God. It corrects the mistakes that they feel that they might be tempting. They correct the errors that have been transmitted. Because they see, for them, truth is about the perfect transmission of the text. Whereas for me, truth is about the incarnation of the person. And so there are different ways of talking to them. But I suppose you share that truth in the same way as you share anything. Norman speaking. So you walk into a shop and you say, you heard what's happened. So and so down the road has done this. That kind of thing you share between human beings. You don't say, you know, let's talk about the life that is behind both of us. Really, truth of human beings is something quite this. It's about, have you read this? This is the life that's important. What do you think? And so I was sort of looking at truths. Yes, they are the same as our truth. But the truth of human beings sharing historical moments. Take seriously, and then we have to make a decision. Okay.
Are you saying in any way that truth is not static? I mean, you're saying that truth has got to be something you can touch, something. Not just the truth behind things, but it's got to be something like the Quran, or like the Bible, It worries me slightly, the idea of what other people in the past, because you did mention the past, have actually used for their truth, whether it's Christianity or whatever other religion. For example, the men who went into Beecham Chapel and broke all windows. To them, that was standing up for truth, getting rid of all these idols. Now, I would rather feel that there was some truth that was actually deeper than that idea or any other idea.
I'm on the same page as you there. What I'm trying to hope to qualify what I'm saying, I'm talking about encountering religious truth. It's about the truth. There are common truths. There are common understandings. Nature of the human being, the nature of the world we live in, there's mathematics. There are those kinds of common truths. But when you ask a question like the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, when you wrote that book, the absurd comical moment in that book is that the computer solves the problem of the universe by saying the answer is 42. And why it's so absurd an answer is not because it's simplistic point of view, but the real question that's been asked is a human being saying, so if I said what is true, it means something to me as a human being. I want a human answer. And so it doesn't overrule common expressions of mathematics or other kinds of common knowledge and the sharing of wisdom and so on. But when it comes to answering the question about what is the truth for me, what is the truth for all of us, I think that takes on a more sort of tangible and rounded form. In the end, that has to be something which involves me personally, I describe that as being the incarnation. God made flesh, God dwelt among us, and we have seen him. In some way, that's the thing that solves our question about what we ask, what is the truth. It doesn't overrule in other kinds of exploration or common understandings, etc.
Do you want to come back on that?
Yeah, I take your point, but it's still, is my truth different from your truth?
No.
So the truth of the people who go and desecrate graves, if they say, I'm doing this for religious reason, their truth is the same?
No, I'm not saying that it's an individual thing. I just describe truth. I'm rather saying that the nature of the truth that we all share is personal, as an other people. So I can still say that they're wrong because there's a broader truth that's been revealed by Christ. That's for the whole world, it's not just an individual thing. I'm not arguing isolated individual truth. I'm really saying that an aspect of truth, as Christian and as a Christian, that involves an incarnation, which is a very particular kind. Has a space, a person involved, or what have you. There's a good question. I don't think I've really addressed it very well. That's how I would respond.
Church of England schools are called to be distinctively Christian, but also inclusive. And Trevor Cooling has a lovely way of representing that in saying that actually if you are sharing an idea with somebody who is different to you, you can either have the tug of war approach, which is I'm just going to keep pulling and try and pull you closer to where I am, or you can think of this tentative meeting and think of the rope as being the guy ropes, and actually they all need to have tension if the place of meeting is going to stay up. And over the last year I've heard probably four or five quite distinguished speakers from different faiths saying, actually, we have no problem with Christian distinctiveness, and it's Christians who need to be maybe more overt about being distinctively Christian. Is that your experience, or?
One of the colleagues, like Elizabeth Harris, yeah. She's a lecturer in Buddhist Christian Studies at Liverpool Hope, and she described an experience,
I'm at Liverpool Hope, yes.
All right. Yes. forget what I said. But she had this wonderful, she counts this experience that she had in Sri Lanka, where there was a conference, which was a meeting of Christians and Buddhists, and the Buddhists got up and made a statement about what's important to Buddhism, and you get fined at these conferences. And then a Christian representative got up and gave what she felt was quite a liberal reading of Christianity. It was like an ethical thing, as opposed to it. And what was interesting is the debate that flowed was this. The Buddhists asked the question, is that what Christians actually believe, what this person has expressed? And they were said, oh, well, maybe not really. And they said, well, why are we wasting time talking about things that Christians don't actually really believe? This is much more interesting.
Because there are many things that we share to do with truth, justice, beauty. What's different is the root, and the root of Christians is the revealed word of God in the Bible.
That's
right. Yes. Do you think we've got sort of obsession with truth, which isn't necessarily, I don't think, what religion is all about? It's much more about what you do. And when it comes to religious meeting, we kind of boil it down to a set of beliefs. But to use a sporting analogy, if you were to try and work out what football was, you wouldn't look at the ball book, you'd look at how it's played. And if you were to understand rugby, you'd watch or play rugby and not look at its ball book. So when religion is a meeting, sort of, I think, the talk of truth and what they believe is not irrelevant, but not as actually important as what you do, because your faith isn't necessarily what you go and believe, it's what you, it's the rituals and how it influences how you live your life and action, and it's ongoing, it's not just a set of rules. But do you think we've sort of over-focused perhaps on?
Yeah, talking about truth and obscure other kinds of meetings.
Yeah.
Leslie Lynch, I think, would say, we're on the same page, he said that if you just view the debate as being, you know, who's going to heaven? You know, do you believe the right things? Do you build a reform correctly? Whatever it is. And that's a very monodimensional view of the discussion. Because if you, whereas in our country, where we're all relatively speaking well off, the debate is about, maybe about, you know, what do I believe? You become armchair philosophers. We've got time on our hands to talk about these things. But if you're in South America, or in India, or Africa, salvation means, where do I get my next meal? Where do I, have I overcome this idiotic oppressor who's damaging my township? And so to march into a place like that with your Bible, so salvation has come, has no meaning unless you're bringing real deliverance to people's lives. And Leslie Newton says that, well, the debate gets skewed between religions if it just becomes a debate about do we believe the right thing, rather than are we doing the right thing? So you can imagine that one space meeting would be this, is that Islamic belief, Christian aid, and other Christian mission could all be working to overcome poverty or to bring a relief to the tsunami victims. But that's a form of salvation. So ironically, then religions are sharing salvation of that. But at the end, I suppose, it isn't the third final question, which are important to religious people as well, about, you know, human beings usually don't ask the question, where do I eat? You know, they ask the question, what about me? Where am I going? That's a very unique thing, I think, human beings are gifted being the image of God. So to actually ask questions of truth and belief, I think, are very important to religion as well. It probably is a statement whilst acknowledging the other thing, I think you're right to point out.
I don't think it's escape it, but you're talking about how Christians define logos. Do you think that this idea of truth that we consider so important is in a way defined by sort of 18th century enlightenment and kind of the new, so we're discussing truth from their terms, and actually religion isn't about that type of truth, it's about action, it's about engaging in something and being part of something, and that's, it's, you know, we're kind of marching to the beat of their drum, and that's where they, I think, where atheism and religion fail to meet, because we're discussing a different type of truth.
Oh, yeah, I agree with you, yes, I mean, world very close model to the enlightened narrative that underlying all the differences in the world over the universal reason, Kantian, that's Kant's religion, isn't it? And Kant himself, the 18th century philosopher, he arguably cultivated the concept of really, he based that more on idea of Christianity. So he said, we need to identify all religions as we fit what Christianity is. And he said, well, if you have this generic core religion. But then again, I would just say the truth is not really just the Enlightenment. It goes around that to the Church Fathers, who argue that we're even more intensively engaged in metaphysical life.
Can I press you a little bit upon your image of depth? And it's the way I heard it, and do correct me if I'm wrong, is you kind of talking about going deeper. I wasn't quite sure whether it was going deeper into oneself or deeper into God, or maybe it was both. So I'd be interested to know what do you think about that? But also, then, if we are talking about depth as an image for the religious journey, if you were pressed, would you say, actually, it's Christianity that takes us deeper into God than other forms of religious expression?
Well, I mean, my confession is Christian, isn't it? We'll put it this way. There's a thinker, I can answer this in an indirect sort of way, actually very quickly. There's a philosopher called Mark Hine, a Christian theologian in America, and his point is about religion. So he actually wrote this great book called Salvation. That's really important. It's a plural. He has the S on it. And he asks the question, are religions doing the same thing to you? Are they achieving the same goal or the same end? And so, a more pluralistic hypothesis might say, well, actually, this religion is all doing the same thing to you. All moving away from selfishness towards a more reality centeredness. That's John Hicks' idea, the pluralist, moving towards the real. And his criticism of John Hicks is to say, well, that's one kind of depth, but religion is actually not all doing that to you. Take a Buddhist perspective. The root of the Buddhist ontology is to say that everything changes, that everything is in flux, that part of your suffering is brought about by the fact that you believe in God. If you didn't believe in God, you wouldn't believe in things were true. You wouldn't hold on to things. You wouldn't grasp onto your beliefs. You'd let them go and then experience this wonderful letting go. Maybe the peace. And so that the goal of the Buddhist, is to achieve annihilation. Now, we understand that in our terms it's been a bad thing, but from a Buddhist point of view, it's a very peaceful thing, from like kind of the same kind of a sigh of, oh, what is that? And that brings a sense of tranquility. Now, Heine says, compare that with the idea that I am, it is no longer I who is Christ who is in me, that I am known by the Father, that I am caught up into the Trinitarian life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My future is safe in Him. And that my name is written before the creation of the world, that my name is written on His heart, and all these sorts of concepts. Heine says, and he goes through the religion and finds it different. He says, those are different sorts of things. They're different outcomes, they're different kinds of depths. He actually says, and this I think is important to make the point, is that Buddhists do achieve what they want to achieve. If you meditate, if you believe in something you do, you will achieve a kind of liberation and an inner peace. But it's not a Christian peace. And I think Aquinas said that in the world there are apparent goods, there are things that the world is very good, but in the end they're not sort of like the ultimate good, they're not the thing that really delivers you in the end into God. So there are depths, but are they on the same trajectory? They deliver you to the same destination, or do you end up coming off in a different station? That's what Heine thinks, anyway.
There's time for one more question. You want to come back, David?
You persuaded me. One of the questions that I think I've been wrestling with for years is the question that has arisen from way back when I was doing sociology, And that is that if you say that religion in all its manifestations is a social construct, and we are socialized into a religion, not quite sure where I'm going with this. therefore, the value of being a good Muslim, because that's all you've ever known and you've never had an opportunity to choose any other religion, and the value of being a good Christian, because you were brought up in England, you see where I'm going now, they're the same values, is that, I mean, I don't think I believe it, but I'm not quite sure why I don't believe it. Being a good Muslim is as good as being a good Christian, because in the context in which I make those decisions, I'm not free to choose anything else.
That's a very good point. And it would be disingenuous for me to say that, and they were all my answers in a straight line, they were all making sense. In the end, I think you have to. I think my view is this: I know that I know what I've experienced and I know in Christ. And I thank God that He's given me that. And that for some reason, He decided on me that He's going to choose me to come to Him. It's up to Him to do what He wants. All He wants me to do is to confess. But I do know, so I can't judge it all the time. I can't say what's going to happen to a particular people. And I can't offer. And your point about what happens to people before the letter, but I don't know what the answer is. All I know is that God is being just, which is a rather clear answer. But I do know also that it says that every knee will bow in Christ, and the king is the Lord of lords. So no one gets to come and sing, I did my own. That's not my confession of heaven. It's that I did it with him, and the Lord. So whatever opportunities God might give,
David, I would love to have asked you questions about your dad and whether he will be into ordination and all that kind of thing, but that wasn't our subject for this evening. You might be relieved to know. I'm struck by the fact that we've now had three different speakers around this subject, and I did come to this evening with a degree of trepidation, thinking, well, we've already kind of gone across this ground twice before. Will there be anything new? And I'm very pleased to say that there was an enormous amount that was new, and I'm very grateful, and I hope I'm sure I'm speaking on behalf of everyone, David, saying thank you very much indeed for opening up this subject and for prompting my thoughts and other people's thoughts off in new directions. We're very grateful for your time this evening, and we look forward very much to your book coming out either later this year or next year. But on behalf of everyone tonight, thank you very much indeed.